Many of you are familiar with what we're walking through, the book of Mark. We are on the tail end. We have just a few more sermons left before we close it off. And we said that we are breaking down the Gospel of Mark into three parts. It should be memorized by now, but I'll repeat it just by way of any, I guess, memory stragglers. The first part of Mark, we're looking at how to understand the person of Jesus. Mark is showing us who he is, that he is not just another man, that he's not just another prophet, that he's not even a king, at least not just yet. In the second part, we are learning what it looks like to commit to the ways of Jesus. Jesus says very explicitly that I am inviting you into glory. But preceding glory comes suffering. And Jesus is not pulling a bait and switch. He's very honest that the glory that that the Father has invited you into will be preceded by suffering. Part three is the part that we're in right now, and is the part that we're calling commitment to the ways of Jesus. And in this section, what Mark is calling our attention to is to look at Jesus for commitment to God and not the disciples. Because as we saw in most of part three, especially last week, is that when it comes to this idea of faithfulness, Jesus always wins and the disciples always lose. Jesus is the one whose faith that we model after, and the disciples are always faltering. We saw this idea of discipleship and faithfulness last week, and how when Jesus was brought to that time, and when he had weakness in his flesh, that he depended on God and thereby drew his strength to follow through and submit to what God had for him, which is the will of the Father that is played out in the gospel narrative. But when it came to the disciples willed in their flesh to follow Jesus. They said, "We will be strong, we will be faithful." And when it came to the hour of testing, they proved faithless. They deserted him because their strength was on themselves, not in God. So we saw this idea between the faithfulness of Jesus last week and the faithlessness of the disciples collectively last week. But today we're going to take that same topic and narrow it down a little bit between Jesus and one disciple, namely Peter. We're going to look at first the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithlessness. But we're going to spend more time talking about, I guess, God's purpose or the divine perspective when it comes to looking at faithlessness in his disciples. Or namely, the idea of sin in a believer. So in order to do that, let's look at first the faithfulness of Jesus. Secondly, the faithlessness of the disciple Peter. So first, on Jesus. Verse 53. Excuse me. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this testimony they did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Stop right there. So we see Jesus willingly submits to the Jews, the chief priests, and the authorities, despite the fact that the disciples have left him all alone He continues with what God has planned out or willed out for him. And the fact that Jesus submits specifically without saying anything, he doesn't defend himself, that itself is a characteristic of a prophetic fulfillment. Isaiah 53 said that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. So we saw that there are false accusations brought before Jesus. And he does not make a reply. He does not defend his innocence. He does not rebuttal anything. And these are overtly false accusations. But Jesus stands there and says, the Bible says, he does not make an answer. When it comes to the accusations, when he asks them, are you basically the Son of God? He says yes. But when it came to the accusations, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say anything. Because that points to something greater. That reminds us that when we know how the gospel ends, and especially when we look at the rest of the New Testament, we understand the implications of the gospel, what's happening here. That Jesus is not just standing in front of mere humans here. He's not just standing in an earthly court in a metaphorical sense. He's also standing in a judicial court that is cosmic, divine, the court of God, where it's not the chief priest that's the judge. It is the very Father that is the judge. And judgment comes down on him. And the accusations, it's not necessarily false accusations, but they are accusations that Jesus himself did not make. Right? Jesus died, we believe, for the sins of the world. He bore our accusations. Before the Father, Jesus is the one who deserves death for the sins that all his disciples in history committed, and you and I continue to commit and will commit. That's what Jesus bore for us before the Father. So when we see this, we're reminded of something that's happening on a grander scale, that when our accusations, even today, come to Jesus, then when the Father looks at us, our sins come upon Jesus, and he does not open his mouth. Instead stands as our advocate, praying for us. So the significance is cosmic. Let's remind us that Jesus could have easily rebutted against an earthly court. He could call down the powers of heaven. But he didn't, because of something that is to come. But let's talk a little bit really quickly before we leave this section about why Jesus submitted. Why did he continue to submit, despite the fact that the disciples, people who he's dying for, leave him? Why does he continue to submit? Well, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 is a wonderful section that summarizes the gospel. It talks about the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And over again, it says that the reason why the Father ordained this is to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Right? Big hint for us. But the reason that Jesus is doing this, His eyes are not on the disciples themselves. Yes, He loves them. Yes, He's dying for them. But Jesus is doing this ultimately for the Father's glory. That's what His eyes are set upon. He does love His disciples. But ultimately, it's His love for the Father. It's His love for the glory of the Father. And ultimately, the triune God, why Jesus continues to submit. He's not looking directly at the disciples, and He's not doing just for the disciples themselves. Because on one level, they're not returning the favor. They're not being faithful to Jesus. So what's the point of dying for individuals who's not willing to die for you? Well, you may say, you know what? Another argument to refute that is the fact that what if Jesus has unconditional love for disciples? While that's true, the New Testament does not teach that Jesus just died for out of a love for his disciples. We saw in Ephesians that ultimately is to the praise of God's glory, but also the Old Testament. Every time when it came to the redemption of Israel or the forgiveness of Israel, what's the repeating phrase? I do it for my name's sake. I do it so that my name may not be blasphemed among the Gentiles. God is hungry after His own glory, and that's what Jesus is looking at ultimately. Immediately, yes, the love for the world in its sin, but ultimately, the love for God's glory. You know, this illustration can be made explicit in more of a, I guess, relatively speaking, contemporary times. you know, right before the Russian Revolution. There's this play between intellectuals in Russia and the peasants in Russia that really play this out right before the Russian Revolution. That's the Communist Revolution. The intellectuals were burdened by something. The intellectuals were burdened by the fact that the peasants are willing to be oppressed from the Tsar, which is their king. But the peasants didn't see it, but the intellectuals did. They saw what's happening, and they were brokenhearted over it. So they went up to the peasants, and they're telling them, listen, you need to stand up to this. You can't let this kind of abuse happen. But the peasants wouldn't have it. Despite the fact that they were truly oppressed, they thought these guys were out of their mind. They actually tried to wave it off in positive benefits that they do get from the Tsar, despite the fact that they are oppressed. And ultimately, they actually refuted these intellectuals that are telling them to stand up to this king. Ultimately, because of the intellectuals' drive, not just for the peasants, but an end to oppression in general, and hopefully a more glorious Russia, they actually wore the clothes of the peasants. They stepped down into a class lower than themselves, went into rural communities, and started persuading them as fellow peasants to rise up against that. The reason why they went to some extremes, their eyes were not on just the peasants themselves, because the peasants were going to be unfaithful. They're not going to carry through. Their eyes were on a more glorious ambition, which is the glorious Russia, or an end to oppression. Similarly, Jesus, his eyes are not on just the disciples. Yes, he takes on their clothing and tells them about the good news of God and a restored relationship with God. But Jesus' eyes are ultimately, despite the fact that he does have love for the disciples, are ultimately fixed on the glory of God. And that's what all this is fixing towards. So here's the faithfulness of Jesus displayed. And I think that's very easy for us to accept. I don't think anyone of us have a problem with that. But as we move into the faithlessness of Peter, I want to remind us of something. Because when we look at these two categories, our sinful hearts are going to make big of the faithlessness of Peter than the faithfulness of Jesus. We're going to make a big deal over the fact that Peter is not faithful enough. And we're going to diminish the fact that Jesus was faithful for us. We learned that last week. But I want to make sure that we see that what Mark is after here and what the New Testament is to show us the faithlessness of Peter to the glory of God. All right? That's what Mark is going to be about. Let's see how he does that. First, what does it look like for Peter to be faithless? Well, he denies Jesus. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and a rooster crowed. And a servant girl saw him and began again to say this, the bystanders, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to evoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So let's address the immediate here. Why does Peter deny Jesus? Well, Peter is fearful for his life. Peter knows that if he admits to being a follower of the Galilean Jesus, that his fate is going to be just like Jesus, death. So that's why he is fearful, and he denies knowing Jesus. But Mark doesn't stop there. He stops in this section at the end of verse 72. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And as a result of remembering that, Peter broke down and wept. Why does Mark stop there? Why does he just stop the fact that Peter just denied Jesus and that's it?
Well, Mark is bringing up to the fact, reminding us of the fact that Jesus predicted this. He knew what was going on. Remember, we saw this last week as well, that Jesus knew when the disciples were saying, "I will be faithful, I will be with you." He knew that they were going to be checking out last minute, that they were going to be faithless instead. But what's happening here on the divine perspective? What's happening here when it comes to God's hand in all of this? In order to show that, I want to borrow the passage and its parallel narrative in Luke. And I should have it on the screen, but if it's not there, feel free to turn there. I'm borrowing this from Luke 22. And in verse 31, Luke is accounting the what happened preceding this, which is Peter's resolution in his flesh that he's going to be faithful to Jesus. But notice what Jesus says to Peter, because Luke has a more vivid description. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Right? And this is where Peter, the next verse says, "No, I will be faithful to you." And Jesus predicts that he would not. I think this narrative is very interesting because it shows us something that's pretty profound. And I want to illustrate that in three steps. First, we see three observations here, First, we see that Satan demanded to sift Peter. What does it mean to sift? For modern day language, is to filter. It's to remove something from something else. So if Satan's wanting to sift Peter, I mean, of all categories, what could it be? It's probably not his life. Probably it's his relationship with Jesus. So Satan is trying to sift Peter of faith, of his trust in Jesus. But notice what happens after. What Jesus says is, number two, is Jesus prays. He starts to pray. But notice that Jesus does not pray that Peter's vow may not fail. Right? Peter makes a vow that I will be with you, I will be faithful. But Jesus doesn't pray that Peter would remain faithful to his vow. That's not what Jesus is interested in. I mean, can we get that? What would that do if Jesus was to pray that Peter would keep his vow and a promise that he made to me? What would that produce at the end of the day? A more faithful Peter, yeah. But we would probably applaud Peter more. Nothing else. Jesus doesn't pray that. What else tells us that Jesus didn't pray that? Well, that's because Peter didn't keep his vow. We know how the story ends. Peter does deny Jesus. So we know that when Jesus prays, we don't know what the content is in Luke, but we can deduce that Jesus did not pray for Peter to stay faithful in his vow, in his promise. But instead, what Jesus did pray is that Peter's faith won't fail. Jesus does not pray that Peter's vow won't fail. He prays that his faith won't fail. Faith, that long-term fruit-producing substance we call faith. That's what Jesus prayed for, that his faith won't fail. But then he says, number three, a result. The result is so that he can turn from his failure and strengthen his brothers. So he can turn from his failure by repentance and faith and strengthen his brothers. This is what God has called him to do. And that is profound, because you almost see the hand of God in this. Yes, Peter fails on a human perspective. Yes, he wasn't forced to deny Jesus. But at the same time, there was a plan underlying this all in God that would do something with the failure. That God was working something out through the failure. That is, he would be strengthened by it. That he would turn to God in repentance and faith by it. And we would learn more of Peter by this. So I want to talk about what we learn about grace in the New Testament. But before we jump there, I want to stop and say a quick caveat on what we see on the other side, which is the human side. On the human side, we are unabashedly called to fight our sin as fiercely as possible. There are verses in all of Mark that says, pick up the cross, deny yourself. Paul says to discipline your body, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. These are responsibilities given to the Christian that in no way excuses them from fighting fiercely their sin. Right? Without a shadow of a doubt. The New Testament does not allow a Christian to make peace with their sin and say, God just wants me to be this way. It does not allow that. In fact, it calls the Christian to fight ferociously his sin. Having said that, we are responsible. All the passages that provide a sense of comfort are to give just that. Comfort for the struggling Christian. Comfort for the Christian who is trying but ends up failing. And to that, we learn about grace. And what do we learn? Well, let's look at the life of Peter. What happens to Peter? He gets restored. In fact, just a few chapters into the book of Acts, we see him as the prominent figure, addressing the council, the Jerusalem council, and saying, listen, you did this. You crucified Peter. Here he is cowering in front of a little girl. But then in Acts, we see him with boldness, with a sense of ferociousness to proclaim truth just as he is. Where did he get that from? Like, what happened? There's one Peter on the one hand that says, I will be faithful. I will do this. Even if I have to die, I will do this. But on the other hand, you have a Peter who has boldness to address the Jerusalem council, boldness to lead the church, especially in their ministry to the Jews, but also at the end of his life, when he is writing to the local church, when he's talking about individuals that are walking in sin and calls them out, listen to what he says in 1 Peter 5:10. Don't turn there. 1 Peter 5:10. He calls the individuals who have suffered because of their sin. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, himself will restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Is he not saying this from experience? Has he not seen the true grace of God in his brokenness, when he is broken before God from being unfaithful to God? God saw an opportunity there for true godliness. It's pure spirit that's working in his life. And he is a changed man. He's not acting this. He's not putting this on. He's not doing these things just because God told him to. No, from the inside out, there is a genuine desire to honor God in his body. But that first happened because God allowed him to fail because he trusted in his own strength. And that's a hard thing for us to grasp as Christians. Like, why would God allow us to fail? Like, how can God do that to us? How can God allow failure or allow sin? He does it all the time. He does it all the time. The Apostle Paul, God said, 2 Corinthians, we see that God caused him to have a thorn in the flesh so that he will not be boastful of all the revelations that he got. So that he can be humble and dependent on God. Do you know that God is more hungry after a dependent heart on him than a heart that is trying to do things because God said so? He is more hungry to truly produce godliness inside individuals than individuals just on the outside in their own strength without dependence on God to do things that God has asked them to do. God, think about it. What is truly glorifying to a God? A Christian that says, you know what, God just asked me to do it, we just have to do it. Or someone who, from the inside out, even though he struggles, says, you know what, I want to do this. Like, I'm just going to be hard. This is what God is after. God wants you to see that he is your father, that he's patient with you, God wants you to see that you are so loved by Him that it doesn't matter how sinful you are for Him to love you. He loves you. So long as you are responding to God in repentance and faith, then God is wanting to work on your heart so that with integrity we can believe what the rest of the New Testament writers, with John when he says that we love God because He first loved us. And 2 Timothy that says, if we are faithless, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. What does that mean? If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Right? Paul says in Romans that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, are we getting it, church? The fact that God does not want external acts of righteousness. He wants us to first understand that we are the sons and daughters of God in Christ. And in that, we grow in the family identity. That's the starting place. That is what God wants. You know, when I first came to Texas, I had to live with my cousin for a period of time, and I enjoyed it. She housed us. We got to know family. You know, all of you. She's come here many times. You guys know her. And at that time, her son Samuel was very small. I believe it was 3 at that time. But he would come to me often after I come from school, and he'd ask for me to help him with some games, right? So he'd bring his little, I believe it was a Nintendo. Don't ask me which one it was. It was one of the Game Boy or whatever. But he would ask me to help him through with it. And so I said, Sammy, you have to jump over that, Sammy. No, you have to do it sooner. You're acting way too slow. And over a period of time, I get fed up. I said, Sammy, we'll work on this tomorrow. I can't do this anymore. We got to do this tomorrow because I gave you my time today and I'm done. But you wouldn't believe that every time that happened in front of his mom, would receive him. She would place him down next to him and she would say, you know what, no, let Chandra go, that's what he calls me, work on his stuff. I'll sit here with you. And she sits next to him and walks him through, what do we have to do here? Okay, you're doing this too late. No, you're doing this too soon. And she would sit with him for hours. Literally, because I would come down and hours later and they're doing the same thing. What is the difference? Right? Sammy's not my kid. There's not that sonship relationship. There isn't. So my patience goes like that. But then if there's a daughter or a son involved, or an adopted son or adopted daughter involved, all of a sudden it shoots through the roof, doesn't it? Right? You don't just say, you know what, I gave you enough right now, you're just failing. Go ahead, we'll finish this tomorrow. No. You are patient. In fact, you will allow your son and daughter to experience sin or experience hurt and pain just so sometimes they'll know how dangerous it is. If they are resistant, if they say, you know, I want this sin, I want it so badly, you will step aside and say, you know what, go ahead and have it. And so that you can see why I am so dead against it. My daughter's just still very young, but at the moment, I don't need any convincing that if she is to run into a street, if I tell her not to, I do not mind giving her one, because I'm hungry about bigger things than these little failures. Notice that when we stand before God outside of Jesus, we stand as condemned people that are deserving His wrath. God has, there's no entitlement that we have that God be patient with us. But soon as Jesus steps into the picture, when He absorbs the wrath of God, He holds back God's anger and wrath from us so that we have God is justified to give us the patience to grow up, right? Because outside of that, God is not justified to tolerate sin. He cannot indwell sinful people because that goes against His character. Christianity would not make sense. But since Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God, He is holding back the wrath of God and allows God the patience to produce godliness in us slowly but surely. That is what this this text and the rest of the New Testament teaches. And that's the main point that I have here. I don't think it's on the screen. I apologize. But over here, what Mark is getting at is the faithfulness of Jesus justifies God to work in us slowly but surely. The faithfulness of Jesus justifies God, right? It makes sense to work in us slowly but surely. Christians will start producing fruit. There is no question about it. Christians will start producing fruit. There is no question about it. So how do we do this? How do we respond to this truth that when Jesus died for us, he did not die to make bad people good people? That's not why Jesus died. Jesus died to make dead people living people. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this? Because we are a church, because we want to encourage godliness among us, I'm going to talk about one area of fighting sin first before we talk about how to respond to this. So first, when it comes to fighting sin, what are things that we can do? And I encourage that, you know, I've been walking with Jesus since I was 17. Now I'm 31. So it's a long time. It's not a long time. Therefore, I'm limited. So I encourage the church to ask one another, what are ways to combat sin? These are some things that I've learned that help me. But I think every Christian would say that the primary way to fight temptation, fight sin, is to worship Jesus. Is to worship Jesus. That's very abstract, Sean, because how do I worship Jesus in certain settings? That means to be in awe of him. That means that we are cherishing him so that at all times, so that when Satan throws flames of fire, that we have a cherishing of Jesus that can quench flames of fire, right? That we're passionate. So we almost drown ourselves in things that stir our hearts for the Lord. Whether it's scripture, sermons, worship songs, being with the church, which is something that we often neglect, but being with the church is a means to stir up our heart's worship for Jesus. These are things that help us. So you drown yourself in the things that make your heart more just worshipful of Jesus. Having said that, what does it look like when you're defeated? What does it look like when you say, I try not to get angry with this person, but he or she just pushes my buttons. And I've asked the Holy Spirit for strength, and he has not given me strength, and I just lashed out. What do you say to the Christian at that moment? Because that is sin, right? To rage out in anger. Okay. What do you say to the Christian who says, I am trying to overcome the addictions to pornography. I want to. Like, it is not something I want to do. But temptation seized me at a time that I was very vulnerable, and I gave in. What do you say to that Christian at that time? Because that is what we call sin. Right? Last example. You know, our family was tight this year financially, and therefore if I reported this revenue, it would cause us to just pay more in taxes. So I wanted to secure my family financially, so I did not report this income. Right? That's lying. These are all clear avenues of sin. Right? Anger is not a sin, but rage is. Okay. In line of that, what do you say to Christians who fall and are tempted? Because that's where this passage is heading. Before I get there, because it's very easy to take this truth and all of a sudden run with licentiousness. That is, on the one hand, fear that people will take this and say, you know what? God sometimes allows for sin to happen. So I'm just going to give in because God's going to work something, right? Because when Peter gave in, God worked a miracle, God worked grace. So every time temptation comes to me, I'm just going to give in because God is going to work grace. First of all, Bible doesn't leave room for that. In fact, if that is our mentality, that we take a passive approach to sin, we have no assurance of salvation. The only proof that we have that we are saved, alongside the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, is that we are responding to sin in repentance and faith. Right? If we are living in sin, and there's no repentance that comes, there's no coming to Jesus saying that, listen, you don't deserve this. Right? I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying that you don't have a relationship with God. I'm saying you have no proof of one. That's what the Scripture teaches. But so having said that, this is in moments, this is intended to encourage Christians who honestly struggle. Chuck Swindoll says it really well, that if grace is preached correctly, biblically, it will have the opportunity to be taken advantage of. If grace is preached biblically and accurately, it will have the opportunity to be taken advantage of. That is grace. But then we're reminded of these verses that tell us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, and we're found at the mercy of God's grace again. So how do we do this? When we as Christians are sincere in following Jesus and want to overcome sin, don't want to live in it, but are drawn away, right? And we are actively fighting it. I hope that's clear. But when we are defeated, we need to, one, trust that God is always working. Trust that God is always working. That He is working through sin. He is working through our mistakes. He is working, Christian. He is working to humble you. He is working to show you how gracious and how loving He is. And not just for you, so that you can be a spokesperson for God, on behalf of God, to others. To say, listen, this is not something I haven't experienced it. I have experienced it. God receives the most vile sinners. We will be able to say that when we trust that God is still working, even when we fail, like utterly in our sin. Second, do not wallow in your sin or regret. Don't wallow in sin, sorry. Do not wallow in sin. Don't think that, listen, I have failed. I am a bad person. I don't deserve, you know, this fellowship tonight. I don't deserve this kind of a meal. I don't deserve to go out to the movie. I don't deserve all these things because I have sinned, and I want to punish myself because I have sinned. Don't do that, because that's causing you, that's putting the onus on you to now what? Pay for your sin. And take the glory away from Jesus. And that's what God's about. God's about, hey, listen, that's paid for. We know that you have stumbled, but I've taken care of that so that you can walk in true godliness without the pressure of the law. So don't wallow in your sin. Thirdly, immediately run to God and honestly confess your sin and your failure. Immediately run to God. I mean, you're not going to wait. You fell in sin. Don't make these increments between your sin and your repentance long. Keep them short. Know that God is not angry with you. Keep them as short as you can, because that is also signs of the fruit of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit woos you back to God as a son is wooed back to his father. And that is a sign. So immediately run to God and honestly confess your sin to Him. Brothers and sisters, it may not sound sanctimonious, it may not sound holy, it may not sound respectful, but if you run to God and tell Him, God, I am struggling with X, just as it is, you know how He meets you? Do you know that the confession is also for you, perhaps even more for you, to come to grips with the fact that this is how broken and messed up you are. This is how much in need of grace you are. And this is exactly what I'm going to transform, like at its broken level. Immediately run to God and honestly confess your sin. Fourthly, bring in the church. In one level or another, involve a brother or sister. It could be a spouse. It could be someone in your DC. It could be someone who attends another church. But bring in a brother or sister of the Lord and tell them, listen, I'm struggling with this. And it does not have to be explicit. Right? If you struggle with pride, make it pride. If you struggle with lust, make it lust. If you struggle with trying to impress yourself, keep it vague. Or if you still struggle with that, just say, listen, I'm struggling with a lot of sin here. Will you pray for me? Bring them in, because there is healing in confession, because the Holy Spirit is working there. And lastly, this is something that I, maybe struggle with a little bit, but I want you to pray about this. But step back and ask God what He's doing. Ask God what He's doing. And you go to Him saying, God, listen, I've struggled with this for quite a few years now. And I've come to you in repentance for quite a few years now. What's going on here? It's hard to say what the concrete answer is. I don't know. That is between you and God. But we need to trust, if God is always working, that He's allowing certain things to pop up for certain reasons which no one else could know but you. So ask God, God, what are you doing in all this? And in His mercy, perhaps He will give you spiritual insight to say, listen, this is what you've been struggling with. This is kind of unconventional, but I've routed this way so I can take care of this issue that you've been struggling with. Or perhaps you may find this out in a future place. Maybe God has something in store for you where you needed something now to depend on God now before something future came along. I don't know. I'd like to close with the illustration before closing in prayer. This is a working that God did in my life, and I hope it blesses you. And those of you who know me know this. But when my wife and I first started talking, we're both excited, probably me more than her. And we talked about, hey, where this is going. Wanted to let her know from the outset that, hey, this is intentional. This is driven towards something. And we both talk about marriage. Her timeline was a little longer than mine. Right? So I said, God, I'm just way too excited about this girl. So let's. And this is my honest prayer. I'm being honest with you. I said, God, if you can shorten this time, I want you to shorten it. But I added something there. I said, God, if there are spiritual lessons that you have me to learn between now and our marriage, I want to learn that. Like, don't fast forward through that. I want to learn that as well, so don't skip over that part. Probably the biggest regret. Because you who walk with the Lord know what that's asking for. And, I only put two and two together a few months after we're married, but it seemed like my health was just deteriorating on quite a few levels. My digestive issues, my nervous system. A few things kind of racked on top of one another. And I remember this is just weakness. And all I remember is, and then also accompanied by the fear of death. I think I've mentioned that before too. So it caused me to depend on God ferociously. I remember nights where I just said, God, I'm just really tired, and I'm kind of frustrated. I actually also said that I'm frustrated with you. Just in the spirit of being honest before the Lord. And God can handle that, right? Because I am being honest. That I was really frustrated because God wasn't taking away some of these things that I was asking Him to take away. But God in His grace brought me through. June 9th, we got married. It was shortened, right? But despite the fact that it was shortened and I went through that, I remember that, I would not have, it was on my own, taken the initiative to depend on God to prepare to get into marriage. I wouldn't. If that wasn't there, and this is what I felt God was speaking to me after the fact, that I allow these things to happen, they're unrelated, but I allow these things to happen to cause you to just spend some time with me. I cause these things to so that you and I can be more intimate, that you would be in a relationship with me, you would ask me for things, and you will see how I operate, you will get to know me in general, let alone getting into a marriage to show another woman how or lead another woman in how to do this, right? And in that, I felt God, you know, despite the fact that I regretted that, I would never take back those nights, those months maybe. So in light of that, I mean, sincerely ask God what he's doing. And by his grace, he will give you the insight, perhaps not now, but definitely in the future. But all in all, we always constantly hold to the fact that because Jesus was faithful, that allows God to work in us slowly but surely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom of being adopted sons and daughters, to walk into your throne room whenever we want because of who Christ is, because what he has done for us, God. Thank you that in our hearts you've placed the Holy Spirit to woo us back to you, Father, especially in times of failure and sin, God. Thank you that you speak to us subtly. Lord, we just ask that we handle this truth carefully as Christians. We handle this truth so that we will not take advantage of grace, but we would sincerely seek what you would will in our failures. That would increase our dependency on you so you can truly transform all that we sincerely are, and that we would know exactly how you've been working on our lives, exactly where we were, how dirty, how sinful we were, and the power of the gospel to change our wicked hearts. So that Christ may be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.